Thank you, Brother Jeff. Have you take your Bibles this morning and turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. And as you do that, men, if you'd come, there's a handout. It's a harmony of the Gospel accounts. And some of you may have gotten those already, but if you haven't, if you would lift your hand high so the men can see and put one of those in your hands. This will just be an aid to us in our study this morning. And as they're handing those out and as you're turning to Mark's Gospel, let me just mention, you probably observed that Pastor Estep is not here this morning, and he is in the first phase of his journey to the Bible lands. He and his family drove over to Detroit, where his wife and children will be staying with her family here while he's away. And then I think this afternoon, he flies from Detroit to JFK, and then sometime this evening, meets up with the group going on this tour, and they fly to Tel Aviv. So he's going to be a busy guy here for these next couple of weeks. And for those of you who do Facebook, and I'm just reciting a script here because I'm not sure I fully know what this means, but Lloyd said that he put a post on our Marquette Manor Baptist Church Facebook page, and in that post there is a link to Israel Trip 2012. And he's going to try to post something via that, whatever is at that link, that destination, each day. Now, that depends on connectivity and availability. So, you know, if he doesn't, don't be too disappointed. But that's his goal, is to try and at least put some sort of a picture and a sentence or two, if nothing else, as far as what they've been seeing. So if you want to follow his trip, that's how you can do that. But be praying for him. This is a group of preachers and some preachers' wives, and they are going with Brother Craig Hartman, who is a saved Jewish man, very knowledgeable of the Holy Land. And I think they have a really packed trip that they are going on. Brother Kent Ramler and his wife are on that trip. So John and his wife, I think, are there doing some babysitting duty. Well, not babysitting, youth sitting duty there, taking care while they're away. So you could just be praying for these folks to have a great time, a great trip together. Well, as we turn our attention now to the Bible and we resume our study through the Gospel of Mark. We left off here before the week before the Cantata. And the passage that we'll look at this morning, probably everyone here is somewhat familiar with this portion that we'll be studying, which is an event in the earthly life of the Lord Jesus that we commonly refer to as the Transfiguration. And the handout that you have includes the three places in Scripture where we find this event described. There's a couple other places where it's alluded to, and we'll touch on those later. But this is the description from Matthew and from Mark and from Luke. And just kind of as an aside, we call these the Synoptic Gospels. Synoptic means seeing together, because all three of them are written somewhat biographically with a similar style to them, and they certainly overlap and include many of the same events, though there are still distinct details that differ between the events. And so that's why I've given us these three accounts, to make it easy for us this morning to kind of compare and pick up on some of the details that help and give some insight as we study, focusing primarily on the passage in Mark. And a second reason for this handout is I would hope that maybe after we finish today, that this afternoon or this evening or sometime over the coming week, you might just read through these three accounts, one after another, all in one sitting, and just allow that to refresh and really reinforce the truths that we are going to look at this morning. So let me read here Mark chapter 9, verses 1 through 9, and you can read that either in your Bible or the middle column there on your handout. We read here that Jesus said unto them, "Verily I say unto you, that there be some that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into an high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his raiment became shining, exceeding white as snow, so as no fuller on earth can white them. And there appeared unto them Elias with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. For he wist not what to say, for they were sore afraid. and there was a cloud that overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." And suddenly, when they had looked round about, they saw no man anymore save Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising of the dead should mean. So there's the text we're going to be looking at this morning. This is really one of the most vivid and amazing events in all the Bible, and yet perhaps one of the least understood by God's people. I don't know about you, but in my 30 or so years as a believer, I think I have only heard one message ever preached on any of these transfiguration accounts. And while the details of these narratives are straightforward enough, I wonder if you've ever asked yourself, why did this happen? You know, what is the significance? What is God's purpose for doing this and for recording this for us in the Scripture? And that's the final point that we're going to get to today, and that's really my purpose for us, is that we would come to an appreciation of the significance of this event. So our outline will go like this morning. We're going to look first at the sayings that preceded the transfiguration. And then we'll give some time to the sites of the transfiguration, what happened there on the mountain. And then we'll conclude with the significance of the transfiguration. Why did this happen? The message this morning is entitled simply, "The Transfiguration." Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word, and we ask that You would guide now in these minutes that we have together. Pray, Father, that You would open our hearts and minds to that which You have for us. Pray that You would direct my thoughts and my words. That I would say that which You would have to be said, and nothing more and nothing less. We ask, Father, that Your Holy Spirit would minister these truths in our hearts and lives for Your glory. Draw our attention to the Lord Jesus, we pray. In His name, amen. So you remember that I mentioned that there are some details that we find only in maybe one or another of the various parallel accounts. Well, I want to begin by drawing our attention to one such detail from Luke's account. Luke gives us, I think, the first clue that will help in discovering the significance of the transfiguration. So if you look on your handout there, in the right-hand column at Luke chapter 9, verse 28, you'll see this. It says, "And it came to pass about in 8 days after these sayings." I want to just stop there and give our attention to that little expression, "after these sayings." And we would say, well, what sayings are being talked about? And that's a key question that we need to address, and that leads us then to this first point, the sayings that preceded the transfiguration. Now, obviously, the sayings that Luke refers to in verse 28 have something to do with things that were said and recorded for us by Luke in the previous portions of Scripture. But then you have to say, well, how far back do we go? I mean, Luke's already given us more than 8 chapters, and Luke's chapters tend to be not just short chapters, but there's a lot of material that he's already recorded for us. And so which sayings are in view? Well, if you were to look in Luke chapter 9 at verse 17, you'd see that that's the end of Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000. And that's one of those accounts in Scripture, one of those miracles that we find in all the Gospels. And so Matthew and Mark tell us about that same miracle. But then Matthew and Mark add some additional events after the feeding of the 5,000 that we don't find in Luke. So clearly, those are not part of these sayings. But what we do find next in Luke is exactly paralleled in Matthew and Mark. And it includes a series of sayings, a series of conversations, if you will, that occurred, all of them, on the very same day. And it's instructive for us to note that between those sayings and the record of the Transfiguration, Matthew, Mark, Luke, none of them include any intervening events. There's about a week's time that transpires. We don't know what happened in that week, but we have these sayings recorded in Matthew and in Mark and in Luke, these packages of conversation, if you will. And then we have Luke saying, now, 8 days after these sayings, all of which occurred on one day, then he goes into the account about the Transfiguration. So clearly, the Lord wants us to make a connection between the sayings and then what happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. So let's look at these four sayings one at a time. And we've addressed these in the last couple of messages here in Mark, so this will be brief. But the first of those four sayings is Peter's confession concerning the Lord's identity. And if you have your Bible open there, if you look back to Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 29. At the end of Mark 8, 27, Jesus asked this question. He says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" He was basically asking them to recount for him the popular opinion. And when we were back in Mark 6, in verses 14 and 15, we saw that when Herod heard about Jesus, his conclusion was that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. And others were told, said that it's Elias, it's Elijah. Others said he's another of the prophets or someone who's like one of the prophets. So that was the popular opinion that was out there. So here in Mark 8:27, Jesus asks his disciples about that, and they give him an answer along those lines. Those things were common knowledge, so we say, well, why did Jesus bother to ask his disciples that question? Well, he was setting them up for the next question that he was going to ask them in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, where he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And we gave our attention in one message to Peter's answer, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Messiah. You are the anointed one from God." And Matthew elaborates a little bit on Peter's answer and our Lord's response to him. But all three of these synoptic Gospels, just a little bit before they get to the Transfiguration, refer to this same conversation and Peter's insightful answer. So that's the first saying, Peter's declaration about Jesus' true identity as the Christ. Then there's a second saying, and we see this in verses 30 through 33 of Mark chapter 8. And again, this is review. Okay, in verse 30, the Lord charges his disciples not to spread the truth of Peter's confession abroad, but then in connection with that, he provides a second saying, kind of a shift in topic. Instead now of focusing on his deity, he speaks about his coming death. Take a look at Mark 8:31. It says that Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Verse 32 adds that he spake that saying openly. And as we talked about when we studied this text, this is the first record of Christ expressly predicting his coming death and resurrection, where he just speaks it plainly and openly and in a way that nothing veiled there, just flat out. He says, "I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be persecuted, I'm going to suffer, and I'm going to be killed, and the third day rise again." If you continue reading there in verse 32, you see that Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." What a scathing rebuke. And the contrast there is striking. There's that first saying where Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." Now here's this second saying when Jesus speaks of his death. And Peter says, no, that cannot be. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, saying. So these are those first two sayings that are there. Peter's confession concerning Christ's deity, and then the Lord's revelation of his coming death. And from there, Jesus moves to a third topic, or a third saying. And this is our Lord's instruction concerning his followers. And we see this at the very end of chapter 8. This is the passage that we looked at in our last session here in Mark, verses 34 through 38, and let me read those verses to us. It says, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So this is that text that we looked at that really challenges us as believers to lead a crucified life, one characterized by death to self and devotion to Christ. So now we've had three sayings. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The predictions, the prophecies about His death, and this challenge to believers to live themselves a crucified life and to live for Christ. And that leads then immediately into the what we read here, verse 1 of chapter 9. And that verse 1 forms the fourth saying, and this is actually another prediction. And it's Christ's prediction concerning His transfiguration. Take a look here at Mark chapter 9, verse 1. It says, and, okay, just in immediate consequence. He had just gotten done speaking what He said, and He said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here, which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now, we would think about the kingdom of God coming with power, and our thoughts would probably be very much like the disciples probably were. We're thinking of the glorious revelation of Christ as He comes down on the Mount of Olives and He just defeats all of His enemies and establishes His reign. And that's probably what they were struck by as Christ made that prediction. As He said, there be some standing here that shall not taste of death till they see the Lord come in His power, till they see the kingdom of God in power. But I want to notice the elements of this prediction. He says, who? Who are those that are going to experience this? Well, some, but not all of the disciples that were standing there and listening to Him. So His immediate followers were there. There were others apparently gathered around. And He says, there be some few of you standing here. This is what you're going to experience. And when are they going to experience it? Well, it's during their earthly lifetimes, before they taste of death. And what are they going to experience? They will see the kingdom of God. Now let's just kind of elaborate on some of these details. So let's talk a little bit about the who. And we might say, well, why only some? Because we're going to see that He is talking here about the transfiguration. He's not talking about the revelation in glory when He returns, but He's talking about the transfiguration. And that's why the connection is here. And we might say, well, why only some? You know, why did Jesus take Peter and James and John and kind of give them special privilege that even His other immediate followers didn't experience? Why this so-called inner circle? Well, we'll kind of look at this from two different vantage points. One is if we look at it from the side of human response, folks, let's acknowledge that there are always some followers of Christ who just seem to take greater delight in the Lord. I mean, that's just a reality. It wouldn't have to be that way, but that is a reality. You think about Peter, who seemed to grab onto our Lord's every word, and yes, he was an impulsive guy. And yes, he said some silly things, and we're going to see one of them a little bit later this morning. But he was always intent on responding to the Lord and relating to Jesus. And he got caught up with Jesus' words, and his heart got stirred by it. And he said, you'll remember, he claims to Jesus, he says, I'll die for you. Of course, Jesus will say, will you, Peter? Will you really do that? But Peter is sincere, he's intent, he's impulsive, but he's got a passion and a zeal, and he just loves the Lord and likes to be around Him and wants to hear what He says, and his heart is always responding to the words of the Lord Jesus. Then you have James and John, and they are so desiring of being close to the Lord Jesus that their sinful selfishness notwithstanding, they get their mother to go to Jesus and make an appeal for them that they could be seated on His right and on His left hand. And of course, that frustrates the other disciples because they didn't think of it first, probably. But you know, they just have a special passion and a desire to be close to the Lord. And if you read John's Gospel, you'll see that John never refers to himself as I or me, but he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, we know that Jesus loved all of His disciples, but there was just some sort of a special connection there that John had with the Lord. And part of it might have been due to the fact that John was probably the youngest of the disciples, and the Lord kind of looked after him as one might look after the youngest in a group of people. But I think it's rooted in the fact that John just had a special love for the Lord that was born out of faith and trust in Him. And folks, the book of James in chapter 4 and verse 8 says that if we draw nigh to God, He'll draw nigh to us. We need to be praying that God would help us to have a single-minded love for Him. And I think it's right and not selfish to pray, Lord, draw me into your inner circle. You know, disciple me. Help me to delight only in you. And then we need to be like Peter and James and John, who are willing to leave all to follow him. So there's the sense in which those who seem to have that special closeness to the Lord is born out of their own heart for God. But then there's the other side. There's the divine side, God's divine purpose. Jesus had many followers, many true believers. And yet he only called 12 to be his disciples, as we call them. I mean, all were followers, were disciples in one sense, but 12 to travel with him and to be privileged to some of his special teaching and to observe in so much closer proximity his life. And then very early on, he singled out the three for particular closeness to him. And we say, why? Well, I believe because in his plan, he knew how these three men in particular were going to be used. And he knew what awaited them in their future ministries in the plan of God. James would be called upon to be the first disciple to die for what he believed. John would live the longest for what he believed. Peter would be the early spokesman and the fearless preacher among them. Think about Pentecost as thousands were won to Christ through Peter's preaching. Two of these men, Peter and John, would be the authors of Scripture, and both of them are going to write about this very event, the Transfiguration. So there's that idea about the who. Now, some comments about the what of this prediction. I want to do a little comparing here. If you take a look at your handout, notice Matthew's expression in chapter 16 and verse 28. It says that they'll see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. And Mark says in verse 1, they'll see the kingdom of God come with power. Luke says simply that they'll see the kingdom of God. And all three of these expressions, as I've said, are used to refer to what's going to happen next. What's going to happen on the Mount of Transfiguration when this select group of disciples will see Christ in His glorified form. And though all three accounts refer to the kingdom, the fact is they're not going to see Jesus' throne. They're not going to look upon a vast domain. There's no heavenly temple they'll see. There's no restored Jerusalem in view. But what they are going to see is the King in His glory. Folks, one of the problems that crippled the Jews was their thoughts of the kingdom. They were always caught up in the circumstances and in the nationalistic sense of it and in their freedoms and their liberties and Rome and all of the outward things that in fact one day truly will come to pass when Christ comes. But that's what they were looking for, when what they should have really been looking for was the King. And He was standing there among them. And so here when Jesus says that some of you that are standing here, that are listening under the sound of my voice, some of you, before you taste of death, you're going to see the kingdom of God come. And you say, well, Christ didn't return in their lifetimes. Yes, but they saw the kingdom of God in His glory. Because when you see the King, that's really the kingdom. He may bring in other things associated with that in His perfect timing. But our hearts ought be not for the trappings of Christianity, the benefits and blessings of Christianity. But our eyes ought be looking to the King and seeing Him in His glory. And we can fall prey to the same kind of thinking that the ancient Jews had. If we get more focused on the tangible outworkings and activities of Christianity rather than on Christ Himself. Because He's the King of Kings. He's the all in all. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the one who deserves our focus. So we've devoted a good bit of time to these four sayings that preceded the Transfiguration. Thou art the Christ, a statement of Christ's deity. A prediction of Christ's death. A challenge to believers to live crucified lives. And now this prediction that some of them were going to see the kingdom in all of its glory. Those are the four sayings. And Luke says, about 8 days after these sayings, here we now come to the sights of the Transfiguration. So we're going to look at the sights, the sounds, the miraculous details, what the disciples saw and what the disciples heard. So let me make some preliminary observations if you take a look at verse 2 of our text. Let's talk for just a minute about the time of the Transfiguration. Let's compare again. Okay, Mark says, as does Matthew, after 6 days. But Luke in verse 28 says, about 8 days after these sayings. And we look at that and we say, well, so which is it? Is it 6 days or is it 8 days? Well, I suppose I could just say in the greater scheme of things, it really doesn't matter. But the fact is, let's answer the question. I think what we have here is a case of whether the counting of days includes the day of the sayings and the day of transfiguration. Matthew and Mark speak of 6 intervening days. Luke speaks of today, the day of the sayings, 6 days in between, and then the day of the transfiguration. You say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, I believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And I believe that the Bible does not have errors. And I believe that if Matthew and Mark said 6 and Luke said 8, that doesn't mean one of them is wrong. That means we need to look at how those things can harmonize, how those things can reconcile. And both of them are true. So that's a way to understand that. It's a matter of how they are counted. Let's talk about the location of the transfiguration. Well, we know clearly that it's on a mountain. Matthew and Mark refer to it as a high mountain. Some speculate that it was Mount Hermon, which is way up far north in Palestine. But we don't know for sure, and the exact identification of the specific mountain is not as significant as the fact that we know they were on some mountain. And I want to just note for a minute the connection between mountains and some of the significant events in our Lord's life. Okay, for one of His temptations, the devil took the Lord Jesus up into an exceeding high mountain. His most well-known sermon was delivered on a mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount, right? His crucifixion occurred on a mountain, Golgotha, what we sometimes call Mount Calvary. His ascension was from the Mount of Olives, and His return will be to the Mount of Olives. So there is something where God uses these mountain experiences to be some high points for us to see and to learn some things about our Lord and His life. Now let's talk about the immediate context of the transfiguration. Mark, at the end of verse 2, tells us that Jesus and the 3 disciples went up in the mountain apart by themselves. And Luke, in verse 28, adds the detail that they went up into a mountain to pray. Only Luke tells us that. And verse 29 of Luke says that as He prayed, He was transfigured. And I've mentioned this point to us before, folks, but I want to again. You ever notice how often we see our Lord praying? I mean, this passage is but one of many. And let me also point out that their intended purpose, apparently, in going to this mountain was not principally for the transfiguration, though I believe the Lord anticipated and knew what was going to happen, but they went there to pray. And as the Lord Jesus prayed, He was transfigured. Now, the Scripture doesn't tell us what Jesus was praying about, but I wouldn't be surprised if He was burdened for His disciples and the difficulty that they were having and coming to grips with these sayings and dealing with the reality of His coming death and that prediction and the reality that they needed to lead crucified lives. And perhaps as He prayed those very things, we find ourselves then seeing Him transfigured in response to His prayers for His disciples. But folks, I am convinced of this. If I, would be more like the Lord in prayer often, in prayer early, in prayer earnestly and fervently, we would see much more of the power and glory of God. And they were there on the mountain, and the Lord Jesus was praying. And what happens then is those disciples come to behold His glory. Folks, prayer makes a difference. The sinless Son of God prayed, how much more ought we pray? So there's some preliminary thoughts. Now let's consider what happened there. As Jesus was praying. Notice, first of all, there was a glorious transformation. Mark and Matthew both tell us that Jesus was transfigured before them. And the word transfigured is the Greek word metamorphao, like our word metamorphosis, right? That's what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. And it means a change in His visible form. Luke says it just kind of plainly. The fashion of His countenance was altered. The outward appearance of His face changed. It was made different. Matthew says that His face did shine as the sun. You ever look into the sun in the middle of the day? That's the kind of brightness that His face shone with. The brilliance of the Lord's glory shone even through His garments. Mark says in verse 3 that his raiment became shining. And that word is translated shining as the idea of being radiant. And that radiance was an intense, bright whiteness, exceeding white as snow. Unless there be any doubt, Mark adds this, as no fuller, as no launderer on earth can white them or can bleach them. Whatever advertisement Clorox might have, it pales in comparison to the brightness and the whiteness of our Lord's not only raiment, but His person shining through His very clothes. Luke describes our Lord's outward appearance as white and glistering. The Greek word that's translated glistering means to send forth lightning, to flash out or gleam like lightning. So just kind of put that in your mind's eye for a minute. Here you have the Lord and He is intensely bright, as if looking into the sun. And there is a whiteness, whiter than snow, whiter than anything you can bleach, as white as you can imagine. And it's shining through His very garments and it's flashing out there. And what we have here is a visible seeing of the Lord's glory. Here's another detail from Luke. It's interesting to me that with all this going on, the disciples still continued to sleep for a time. Okay? I don't know what kind of sounds there might have been with all that. You know, but there's the Lord in just this radiant, intense, glorious, gleaming appearance, and they're asleep. And they kind of begin to wake up. Luke 9:32 says they were heavy with sleep. Now, what did they go up there to do? Luke told us. They went up there to pray. And the disciples fell asleep. And we know that there's kind of a pattern there. I mean, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus kind of chides them, "Can't you watch and pray with me?" And yet they fall asleep. But let me say this in defense of the disciples. If you're quick to say, "Well, I would not have done that," you know, if you've prayed much at all, there have been times when you have no doubt fallen asleep praying. And let me almost also suggest this: I would far rather fall asleep in prayer than be wide awake in something else of far less value. And so here you have the disciples, and in their weakness, in their tiredness, in their lack of focus, they fall asleep as the Lord prays. But they are awakened by just this glorious transformation that they see. So Luke tells us that when they awoke, they saw His glory. And let me just point out how two of these men describe this years later. John, in his Gospel, John 1:14 says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father." And Peter tells us this in 2 Peter 1:16 through 18. He says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables," literally clever myths, "when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty, of His magnificence, of His visible splendor. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the holy mount." So as they were there on the mount with the Lord, the disciples were eyewitnesses of a glorious transformation. The second thing they observed was what we might call an intimate conversation. And we see this in verse 4 of our text. Let's talk for a minute about the participants in this conversation. Verse 4 tells us that as the disciples watched, they saw not only the Lord Jesus gloriously transfigured, but they also saw Elias or Elijah and Moses, and we're told that they were talking with Jesus. Now Moses had died, about 1,400 years before this. And it had been over 800 years since Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, yet here are these two men there and they are speaking with Jesus. And Luke tells us that they themselves were in some kind of a glorified state. Luke 9:31 says of them that they appeared in glory. Now we might ask, well, why? What's the significance of Moses and Elijah? Well, the answer to that is, first of all, Moses represents the Old Testament law. In Christ's day, the Old Testament law was often spoken of in kind of a personified way as Moses said this, Moses taught you this, written in Moses. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 29, we have that account of Abraham and the rich man and Lazarus. And Abraham says to the rich man in torments, the rich man had said, send Lazarus back from the dead and have him make an appeal to my brothers. And Abraham says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. That doesn't mean that Moses was standing there and the prophets were there, but it's speaking there of the Old Testament Scripture. Moses is the Old Testament law, the book of Moses, the law of Moses. Moses commanded you. So all of these substantiate the identification of Moses with the written law, with the Pentateuch. And in that same reference, Luke 16:29, we read that Abraham says they have Moses and the prophets. So who do you suppose Elijah represents? The prophets, right? The writing of the prophets. Our Lord made this statement in Matthew 22:40 regarding the two greatest commandments. He says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, the whole Old Testament. And Elijah happens to be the last prophet mentioned in our Old Testament Scripture. In Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, Malachi writes, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the heart of the children to their fathers. So if you go to the Old Testament at the beginning, there's the books of Moses, the law of Moses, and at the end, there's the reference to Elijah. And now we have the disciples, and they look up, and they see the Lord Jesus in His glorified state, and He's talking there with Moses and Elijah, representing Christ's fulfillment and connection with all the Old Testament Scripture, all those Old Testament prophecies. Remember when Jesus was walking with the two on the road to Emmaus? The end of Luke chapter 24. And as He began to teach them, we read this. Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded unto them in all the Scriptures, in all the Old Testament, the things concerning Himself. And if you went back to the immediately preceding verse, they were talking about Jesus' suffering and death. And so, I'm sorry this gets a little cumbersome, but here's what's going on here. You have Moses and Elijah, representing all of those Old Testament prophecies and predictions about the coming Messiah. And they are standing there with the Lord Jesus. And what they're talking about is His death. Okay, Matthew and Mark tell us that they were talking together. Luke alone tells us what they were talking about. Luke chapter 9, verse 31 says that they spake of Jesus' decease. And the word translated decease is the Greek word that sounds just like our English word exodus. And in fact, it means the same thing as our English word exodus. It means a departure. So we have Jesus and Moses and Elijah speaking of the Lord's departure. And you say, well, why is it translated decease? Well, Luke adds this expression. He says, which He, Jesus, should accomplish at Jerusalem. What is He going to accomplish at Jerusalem? He is going to be crucified and die. And so they are talking about His departure from His earthly life and ministry, which will happen in Jerusalem when He is crucified. And that's what they are talking about there. Now, we may shy away from conversations about death. But I would suggest to us folks that this was an encouraging conversation for our Lord. You know, when He had previously mentioned to His disciples that He was going to be rejected by the Pharisees and the scribes and the priests, and He was going to suffer, and He was going to die, and the third day rise again, they just couldn't come to grips with it. They were struggling with that. And you remember Peter's response and the interaction there. But now we find Jesus, when His closest earthly friends couldn't come to grips with it, He's talking with these two men who are there in glory, absent, kind of the clouding of the mind that comes because of sin. And they speak of His decease. And let me just say, folks, you know, I hope we understand that the Lord is disappointed sometimes with people. I think He was disappointed with His disciples and their inability to come to grips with what He was saying to them, and encouraged as He had occasion to speak with these two men, these two familiar Old Testament saints, and talk about that which was coming, men who understood His purpose and His intention and His reason for being there. And folks, I think we tend to disappoint the Lord when we reject His teaching too. It doesn't mean He's sinfully disappointed with us. It doesn't mean He's discouraged in the sense that He's cast down. But there is that disappointment, that grieving of the Spirit that comes when the people of God, when those who ought know better and who ought believe and who ought accept and who ought respond in faith choose not to do so. So we've noted that there on the mount, the disciples observed a glorious transformation, an intimate conversation, but now let's look at what we might call an impulsive invitation from Peter. We'll see this in verses 5 and 6. In Mark chapter 9, verse 5, Peter answers and said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Now we might wonder, how did Peter know that it was Moses and Elijah? I don't know. I mean, he had never seen either of them before, right? You know, they had lived a long, they'd been gone a long time. And I'm not sure how he knew, but somehow he did. But one thing that this passage does make clear to us is that those who die retain their personal identities in heaven. Because there's Moses and Elijah, and there's still Moses and there's Elijah right there talking with him. And so Peter wakes up, he takes it all in, begins to have some sense of what's going on, and he somehow discerns that Moses and Elijah are getting ready to leave. I don't know if it's something of what he heard of the conversation, or maybe they began start walking away from the Lord, or their image began. I don't know what was going on, but somehow or other he recognized that they were going to be leaving. And so in essence, he suggests, why don't we run down to the woods and get some lumber and build some booths? Some little shelters, if you will, one for you, Lord, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Now, if you think about it, it's really kind of a silly idea. You know, kind of ridiculous. I mean, here you have Moses and Elijah who for hundreds of years have been enjoying the presence of God in heaven. Is it reasonable that they would want to now come and hang out in some little booths, in some little wooden sheds? And the Lord Jesus, who's there involved in his ministry, is he going to want to just sit there on the mountain in this little shed that the disciples have built for him? Now, lest we be too hard on Peter, let me suggest to us, you know, you got to appreciate Peter's heart. I mean, we're told here, he didn't know what to say. Okay? You know, he said, he wist not what to say, verse 6 tells us. At the end of verse 33 in Luke, says he didn't know what he was saying. You ever say to yourself, why did I say that? I would suspect that as he thought back on this, Peter was saying, why in the world did I ever say that? But the fact is, Peter, impulsive as he was driven by a desire to stay close to the Lord. I mean, here he is, he's seeing the Lord in His glory, and he's seeing, whoa, you know, Moses and Elijah, and his heart is just drawn to what an exciting thing, and he doesn't want it to end. So he concocts this rather silly idea, but the fact is, you know, we could do with a bit more of Peter's motivation. As we observe, as we come to grips with the glory of Christ, we could have a desire to extend that time fellowshipping with Him. We could have a desire to extend the times of fellowship with the saints of God. That's the heartbeat that was behind this silly suggestion that Peter makes. And so let's not be too hard on Peter. Although, certainly sometimes it's best to speak nothing. And Peter just comes right out there with it, but we see the heart that is behind it. So we've considered Jesus' glorious transformation and His intimate conversation with Moses and Elijah. And Peter's rather amusing invitation. One more element for us to see this morning. And this one comes from God the Father Himself. A heavenly affirmation. At the end of verse 6, Mark tells us that the disciples were sore afraid at the very sight of Christ in His transfigured form. And then as Peter was making his unthinking proposal, verse 7 tells us that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Now as the cloud envelops the little group, Luke tells us that they feared even more as they entered into the cloud. And the entire event culminates kind of in a similar manner to the event of Jesus' baptism by John in the Jordan. There's this voice from heaven. They had heard it before there when they were first becoming acquainted with the Lord Jesus. And this voice here says at the end of verse 7, "This is my beloved Son, hear Him." Matthew adds, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And in Peter's epistle, he leaves no doubt as to the source of this voice. Let me read those verses again. Okay, Jesus received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, from the glories of heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Now, if you read through some of these so-called critical commentaries, there are all kinds of twisted suppositions about this voice. There's one who says that it was Satan. Why would Satan tell them to hear the Lord Jesus? Some say the disciples were in some sort of an ecstatic condition and merely imagined the whole thing, the sights and the voice. But the fact is, that runs contradictory to what the Scripture says clearly. Some suggest that the voice actually belonged to Jesus and the disciples couldn't see in the fog and Jesus employed some sort of ventriloquism so that they thought the voice was coming from heaven. Folks, I am not making this up. And these are people who have given their lives to the study of the Scripture, and yet they are unbelieving. And so they make these things up. There was a voice from heaven. And it was the voice of God the Father. And He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him." So we've looked at the sayings that preceded the transfiguration, the things that the three disciples saw and heard, and I want to put those ideas together just briefly to draw our conclusions about the significance. And I know that the time is waning on us, and really we've covered the ground we need to. I'm just going to put the pieces together. First of all, I want to note that the transfiguration is about visual and verbal confirmation. At the heart of the significance of this event is this idea of confirmation. God confirmed both with sights and sounds, both visually and verbally, the truths that were given in those earlier sayings. Okay, does that connection make sense, right? Luke Bright began by saying, just 8 days after these sayings, now here is what they saw. There's some connection that is there. And I believe that the purpose for the transfiguration was primarily one of confirming the truths of those sayings to Peter and James and John. And of course, they'll share it with the other disciples. Ultimately, they have shared it with us in the Word of God. And really, folks, that's my point this morning. You say, "Well, Pastor, you could have just told us that 45 minutes ago, and we'd all be home eating lunch by now." Okay, but I don't want you to take it just because I say it. I want you to see the connection that is there in the Word of God. So let's just touch on the specific truths that were confirmed. First of all, the identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Remember the first saying, right? Peter's great confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, how was that confirmed? Well, they saw Him in His glory, unlike anyone they had ever seen before and anyone they would ever see thereafter. They could see that this indeed was a glorious person. And they heard that voice from heaven, that voice that they understood properly to be the voice of God the Father saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So there was confirmation here that Jesus is indeed divine. He's the Son of God. Secondly, there's the reality of Jesus' sacrificial death. Remember the second saying, right? How Christ had told them about His rejection by the Jews and His death and resurrection back at the end of chapter 8. And of course, Peter's reaction and what followed from there. So how was that truth confirmed? That Jesus would suffer and die? Well, that's what He was talking with Moses and Elijah about. And obviously the disciples heard that. And it's recorded for us. And the Father told the disciples to hear Him, to hear Jesus, the beloved Son of God, and embrace what He says, rather than rejecting or chafing against the hard teachings. Listen to what He says to you. He says He's going to suffer and die and be raised again the third day. Listen to those things. Hear those things. Believe those things. Then the third truth that's confirmed is the certainty of the believer's future glorification. Remember that third saying, how the Lord had instructed the disciples to live a crucified life in order that one day they would be approved by Him when He comes in glory. And you say, well, how was that teaching confirmed? Well, the disciples saw Moses and Elijah in their glorified forms. There were men who had suffered and lived and walked with God and had passed on into glory, and they're still alive, very much alive, as those disciples saw. And they're there in the presence of the Lord Jesus. They saw the power of God manifested visually and verbally as Christ was transfigured and as the Father proclaimed His identity. And beyond that, the Father's command to hear Him, to do what He said, would reinforce His earlier words that they need to live for God, not themselves. And that they need to live for eternity and not the here and now. So without question, the transfiguration is a confirming event that validates the truth of those sayings and those teachings of Jesus that had just preceded them. And let me add, folks, that I think the transfiguration ought for us be an encouraging event, one that encourages us to trust even more in God's transforming power in our lives. That word that's translated in these accounts, transfigured, in Matthew and in Mark, that word metamorpho appears two other times in Scripture, both of them in very familiar passages, and both of them in passages that talk about God's working in the lives of we as believers now in this life. One of them is Romans 12:2, where we read, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, metamorphosized, changed for all to see by the renewing of your mind." And then there's a second familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed," that's the same word, "into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so the same power that we see as the Lord Jesus is transfigured before them is the power of the living God to change our lives, to transform us. Now we won't be glowing and glistering and radiating and white as snow in the way that He was, but our lives can and ought be just as dramatically changed from the inside out as the Spirit of God works in us and changes us. And you know what? Others will see it. Not in our visible countenance in the sense of the brightness of it, but they ought see it in the way we live our lives. They ought see it in the way we depend on the Lord Jesus Christ. They ought see it in the way we face adversity and difficulty. They ought see it in the way we rejoice and are thankful for what God is doing in our lives. And that's the transforming power. That same power that changed our Lord as His glory flashed out changes us as we are changed from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. But we need to close, folks. These are glorious realities. God's confirmation of those truths on the Mount of Transfiguration is a magnificent thing. And let me point out that it's even more amazing what Peter says. He says that though he and James and John were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty, that we right now have a more sure word of prophecy. Something that's more certain even than being there and experiencing the transfiguration with your eyes and ears, and that's the word of God that you hold in your hands right now. And Peter says, that is more certain. We would say, boy, if I had been there, it would have changed my life forever. Peter says, you know what? This will do more to change your life than even being an eyewitness. Because we see not only the transfiguration, we see His crucifixion, His resurrection, all the glories of the Lord in the pages of Scripture. And this is the living Word of God. It's quick and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. And it pierces to the heart, and it changes, and it convicts, and it convinces, and God's Spirit uses it in mighty ways in our lives. So, folks, as we just get a glorious glimpse of our Savior through His Word, then we ought to go out and share that truth with others. This is God Himself who lives within us. This is God Himself who gave Himself for our sins. Folks, we ought to covenant together to share that truth in this area. It's needed in Chicago and in Downers Grove and Darien and Woodridge and Burridge and Bolingbrook and Lyle, and wherever God may have placed you, there are people who need to see the Lord Jesus high and lifted up. They need to hear about Him. So folks, if God has stirred your heart with His grandeur, with His glory, with the wonderful privileges He grants to us as Christians, then please let's ask Him to help us proclaim those truths to others. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful for Your Word. Thankful for these exciting and amazing things that happened during our Lord's earthly ministry. Father, we're excited and amazed at the things that You do in our lives. Lord, might we not be a selfish people who keeps those things to ourselves, but might we boldly and compassionately proclaim these things to others. Might we let them know the Lord Jesus Christ died for their sins and rose again, that He offers eternal life. Ask, Father, for Your blessing during this time of invitation. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Ask